In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children from Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with the fire that never goes out. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's jump into the text this morning. Well, as you heard, we're jumping into this rather strange story of a strange figure that was sent by God ahead of Jesus' ministry to prepare everyone for Jesus himself. He had captured the attention of all the people, the entire nation of Israel, in part because, let's just be honest, he was so odd. Such an odd character, to be honest with you. It's funny how Matthew gives us, just a chapter ago in chapter 2, this weird group of people, these astronomers who are following a star to find Jesus. And then in chapter 3, you turn the page and it's like you get this weird fella who's on a weird diet with strange clothing and things like that and yelling at religious people about the judgment of God to come. It's this crazy story. And if you're like me, when you read this, you thought of Keith Green. Of course you did. Because as I thought about this, I was like, man, Keith Green is just white John the Baptist. That's all it is. I mean, you think about this, you know. And if you don't know who Keith Green is, you're doing it wrong. You should know who this is, to be honest with you. Not many people can write songs like, Oh Lord, You're Beautiful, with his compelling and intimate portrait of Jesus Christ, and also in the same concert sing, and I quote to you, Jesus rose from the grave, and you can't even get out of bed. In the same concert, right? You know, it's so funny to think about this. I don't think Keith Green, if he were still around today, would mind that I called him John the Baptist, to be honest with you. He famously also said, I'm not a prophet of doom. This is Keith Green, not John the Baptist. I'm not a prophet of doom. I'm a prophet of love. But love will build a warning doom to the children who play on the freeway. You need to wake up. Like, there you go. That's Keith Green. That's John the Baptist. That's what I think of. If I was a teenager in the 1970s, I think I would have probably really loved Keith Green. My prophet of my day was more like Rich Mullins, but some of you were teenagers in the 1970s. I won't point out who you are, but this passage today is incredible because just like Keith Green wanted to do, it prepares us to meet King Jesus. And while it has its own main points and purposes, I think that Matthew does, I also think Matthew 3 sets us up to not just meet Jesus, but to announce and to kind of give an introduction to the type of themes that we're going to see Jesus bring up throughout the rest of Matthew. I mean, Matthew 3 virtually has all of these themes. I have a list here. I put this together this week. These are just the ones that I found. There's more in there, I'm sure. But the kingdom of heaven's there. Repentance is there. The Messiah, Christ, of course, is there. Baptism is there, which comes up at both the front and end of our gospel. Jewish leader misunderstanding is there, which is a big theme in Matthew. The Holy Spirit, another theme. Righteousness, which if you didn't know, righteousness is a big theme in the book of Matthew. And even like ideas of producing fruit in there and righteousness in that. And then even Trinitarian theology is in there, which is really cool at the very end of chapter 3. And there's more. These are just a few of them. But I mean, all of this comes in to just introduce us once again to Jesus. Because, and I think this is the reason why, because a long time passes between Matthew 1 or 2 and Matthew 3, like 27 plus years. Matthew doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' childhood or his young adult years or anything like that. It doesn't really fit with his meaning of writing this gospel. But Jesus shows up on the scene like 30 years later kind of thing in the midst of this after being in relative obscurity for a while. He's like King Aragorn, son of Arathorn, the heir of Isildur, right? He's like that guy. A couple of you out there know what I'm talking about there. But it's crazy because Matthew is bringing it back into focus for us because he just got done telling us about this kind of horrific story of the atrocity of Herod's slaughtering of the boys in and around Bethlehem to that new Exodus that Stephen brought up to us last week when he preached, where we learned that the Israelites had to leave Egypt to escape slavery. And Jesus also, through Jesus, we have a new Exodus where we can leave the slavery of sin behind. We learned that last week. And now the camera focuses on just a couple things here in Matthew 3 that are really important that go forward for us in this gospel. And part one of this is the people's preparation for the king in verses 1 through 12. That's, I think, is part one of Matthew 3. And then part two is the king's preparation for the people, which I think is the most surprising part of this passage. I can imagine the people getting ready for the king, but not as much the king getting prepared for the people. But let me explain to you how both these happen in the outline this morning. So part one, the people's preparation for the king. And in these 12 verses, we find an announcement of judgment, we find a call to repentance, and an invitation to baptism. Those are the three things we find in the first 12 verses. Now, the first thing is, though, this announcement of judgment. This may surprise you a little bit because of our association with John the Baptist and people being baptized at the Jordan River. I think we think of it as a really positive thing a lot of times. And even the fact that John started his ministry, Matthew reminds us with the word repent, which isn't supposed to be a negative word. I'll tell you more about that in a second. But rather, I think Matthew starts with some different words that are chock full of meaning to help us understand the theme of judgment that shrouds all of the encounters we find with John the Baptist in Scripture. In fact, when I want you to think of John the Baptist, it's kind of weird to say, but I want you to think of the judgment of God. And I'll explain why, and it's important to realize this in just a second. And the reason I think Matthew does this is, and the way he does this, is by coding us in on the first three words of Matthew 3:1 to tell us what to expect. The words in the CSB are, "in those days." You might not think much of these words at face value, but let me tell you, this is about as Bible code as Darren Larson gets. And the reason I say that is because "in those days" show up so much in the Old Testament, or phrases like them, "in those days," "in that days," "in the day," "in the day." There's all kinds of phrases like that that show up in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, that have all kinds of meaning behind them. And I think it's no accident that Matthew starts out by saying that, because there are examples in the Old Testament prophets, like a classic one here that I'll connect to Matthew, that I think connects to Matthew, and uses this exact phrase that we find in Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3. Check this out. It says, "I will pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days," a day in the future. Joel 3:1, "yes, in those days, and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." In those days. These are all hyperlinks to other "in those days" things going on in the scriptures. Now, both those verses I just read seem positive, and they are in light of Joel, but don't forget that the context of Joel is actually very different. And if you read that, man, you find some dark and brooding days. For example, in Joel 2:1, before what we read here, it says, "The day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it is near. a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness. It's really cheery. It's like Washington all the time. Joel 2, 12 and 13, it says, "And even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God." That's Joel's clarion call to the people of Israel here. And this is just one of those prophets talking about those days that are really important. There are so many other prophets that use this phrasing. Matthew uses this to help make this connection to those other places in the Bible. And if it wasn't clear enough just by that, and you're not quite following me on those things, read through the prophets, I would tell you. Don't forget that Matthew himself uses the same language in Matthew 24 when he's specifically talking about the last days. If you remember right, Matthew 24 is very apocalyptic in nature as you look at it, very Day of the Lord-ish, and we'll get there one day, and it'll be fun to talk through that. But don't forget that Matthew writes something like a verse that I'm sure many of you women have looked at in the past. "Woe to the pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days," right? This is code language. And I think what it's doing, it's referring to what I would say is a coming day of the Lord, where the Lord himself, like a warrior, will invade our world to bring both judgment upon sin and justice and injustice and bring redemption to the people who are his. I think that's what "in those days" means. It's the day of the Lord. Again, the day of the Lord is when the Lord himself will, like a warrior, invade our world to bring judgment upon sin and injustice and bring redemption to those who are his people. I think that's what John is foreshadowing here. John is actually bringing our attention to that day of the Lord. And it's funny because it would only be good news to people who heed the warning, the ones who are prepared, as Matthew 3 tells us that God was going to visit his people and fulfill his purposes on earth, that people had to be ready for the coming day of the Lord, because scripture simultaneously refers to that day or those days as dark days and days of hope as well, and people need to be prepared for that. And don't forget, before Jesus came to earth in the first advent, for centuries, God had spoken through the prophets and urged people to heed the warnings of judgment, that if they didn't follow him, that there would be judgment coming. And in the past, we read stories of Israel's history when the people ignored God's warning, what God had told them would happened to them. They found themselves exiled, conquered by foreign nations. Sometimes in scripture, those days or in that day refers to those type of days when Israel gets exiled. But sometimes in scripture, a day of the Lord or that day also refers to this distant day in the future where God would cause his plans of judgment to come about, all similar, and the Bible uses them interchangeably. But even though the day of the Lord is kind of a bleak and mysterious day, I appreciate also how God doesn't leave his people without hope in those days. The day of the Lord also includes those promises and prophecies of the coming of Messiah, a king who would bring a kingdom and save them from judgment and restore people to God. That's what John acts as. Don't forget that the last prophet in the scriptures was Malachi. Malachi was the last book in the Old Testament, or last book of the English Bible, the Old Testament, and it's written before the people of Israel were returned from their exile to rebuild their walls and their temple. And if you remember right, Malachi had some pretty intense things to say to the people of Israel. And here's a couple of them. We're going to read several Old Testament passages a day, so follow along with me. Malachi 3, 1 through 3. He says, "See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he's coming, says the Lord of armies, the Lord of the warrior that I told you about. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver." And then Malachi goes on to pronounce this, "And I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, the fatherless, and against those who deny justice to the resident alien. For they don't fear me, says the Lord, the warrior, the Lord of armies," Malachi 3:5. It's just full of judgment against the people of Israel, isn't it? You see these words here? Because they're not upholding the character of God to each other and to the world. In other words, the king has a kingdom, and the way his kingdom should be run is the way the king wants it to be run, not in the way the people want it to be run. And it hasn't been run that way. And so the Lord says, well, I got to come down there and do it myself. That's kind of the way you think of this. The day when the Lord appears is a way of coming to clean up the mess that humanity has made. And that's the images of the purifying that we see here, the refiner's fire. That purifying image that we see is the Lord saying, I'm gonna come down and clean it up on my own. Now, how is that going to happen? Well, you have to keep reading in Malachi where it talks about that day more. And you get to Malachi 4, 5, and 6, and you realize what John's doing because it says, look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I'm going to come and strike the land with a curse. A day of judgment is coming for those who have been following the way of the Lord, the king and his kingdom, against those who oppress others, to use the context of the scripture, who deny justice, against people who are adulterers and whatnot. But before that day comes this messenger, this Elijah figure who shows up to clear the way. And if you know the context of the Bible, many of you do, after Malachi, it's quiet for 400 years. 400 years of quiet without a prophet who spoke to them a word of God. But the people were waiting. Or they should have been waiting. Shouldn't they have been? They should have been waiting for that prophet like Elijah to show up, who's going to proclaim the day of the Lord. And Matthew says, in those days comes John the Baptist. It's this point. It's like, it's such a beautiful picture. John preaches, the day of the Lord has now come. That's what you're expecting, this day where the Lord's going to come and do everything he has said he was going to do. What a beautiful picture of a connecting of the Old Testament and New Testament. You see, I would argue with you this morning that John the Baptist was actually a prophet, not like the Moses and Joshua type prophet. The Bible says they're prophets too, or at least Moses. I can't remember if it says that Joshua's a prophet, but they were more leaders, but more a prophet of the 7th and 8th century, like Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, Amos, and Joel, whose words came and proclaimed judgment and redemption for the people of Israel and people's leaders. And I think in this way, John actually serves the last Old Testament prophet to show up before that great day of the Lord comes. I suppose you could argue with me this morning and say, well, I don't think the New Testament starts till Acts, which I give you that. But I think what's so cool is that John the Baptist acts as this hinge point between the prophets and the prophetic words that happened in the Old Testament until the Word became flesh and dwelt among the people in Jesus Christ. He acts as this hinge of the voice of God from the prophet, moving from the prophets to the final Jesus, the one who spoke the words of God to the people. And what's amazing is John, representing the Old Testament prophets here, came proclaiming that day of the Lord in the way that the Old Testament prophets did for centuries leading up to Jesus. Now, it's even crazy why John the Baptist, maybe you've wondered before, why does John the Baptist wear the crazy clothing, and why does he eat the strange food? And my answer is, that's what Old Testament prophets did. Remember? Like Elijah wore that weird mantle thing, that hairy mantle over his shoulders that I've always wondered what it looks like and what that thing is. And Ezekiel had to eat a scroll. Actually, if you remember right, Rex told us a few weeks ago about Ezekiel's cooking habits. No, thank you. But all this is confirmed in Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus finally just says it so clearly. He's like, guys, John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come that you should have been expecting from Malachi. And it's amazing. You get this picture of John the Baptist coming. I tell you all this because I want you to understand that when John the Baptist shows up on the scene, it means that he is coming as a figure of judgment ahead of the day of the Lord. And this is important because I think a lot of times we have this idea that Jesus has just come and he's the love and teachings and peace guy. And like the Old Testament guys, like the old judgment, all the whole things, and, you know, not the love and teachings and peace guy. And yet Jesus is the one who shows up to actually bring the judgment of God upon the world. That's a weird thing to think about. Is Jesus fully love? Yes, 100%. Is Jesus also full of judgment? Yes, 100%. Jesus brought with him the day of the Lord that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied about for years. Or we could actually say it this way. When Jesus came into the world, he brought a day of the Lord, because there's also a further day of the Lord. And that's just the complexity of Old Testament prophecy and the way you see it. But I think John the Baptist knows this. And this is why he goes after the throats of the religious leaders in Matthew 3. Right? He calls them a brood of vipers and asks them the rhetorical question of, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The answer is like every one of the prophets before him did. They should have been expecting this. They should know this stuff. He says to them, why every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be thrown into the fire, verse 10, right? And he says to them, bear fruit in verse 8, because they haven't at all. None of the people have been living out the king's kingdom principles that they should in the world that they inhabited. He tells them that their religious and cultural pedigree is not going to save them as well. In fact, it even made them worse in the sight of God. We'll see that through Matthew. Like, because they should have known better. The Jewish leaders had it backwards, that they thought that God needed them, but they needed God deeply. And John is like, God can raise up children from Abraham from the rocks, guys, if you didn't know this. The reality is I've come to bring the day of the Lord to you. The entire John the Baptist narrative is a warning sign for people that have not prepared themselves to live under the king's rules in the new kingdom that he is establishing. Again, the entire John the Baptist narrative is a warning sign for people, I think even us, who have not prepared themselves to live under the king's rules in the new kingdom he establishes. And when we read the John the Baptist narratives, we should ask ourselves, have we prepared ourselves for the coming of God's kingdom and the rule of God in our lives and the world around us too? This becomes a big question as we think about John's narrative. And I almost take it personally at this point. I say, have I prepared myself enough for what God has in this day of the Lord that's coming? But like all days of the Lord in the Bible, there is that mixture of judgment of hope that I've mentioned. In fact, in Matthew 3:3, Matthew quotes the famous Isaiah 40s, a voice of one prophecy that will come, a prophet will come, not only to bring that judgment that I just laid out before you, but to also bring the beauty of comfort to God's people. It's amazing as you read the context of Isaiah 40 and what knowing what is quoted here in Matthew chapter 3, because it is stunning. Check this out. Isaiah 40 says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of hard service is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Beauty as well, comfort in the midst of that. The judgment is coming. Yes, John brings that, but John also, as the messenger of the Lord, brings comfort to the people. How does he bring comfort to the people with that background of judgment in Matthew 3? That's why, finally, John's first words are the call to repentance. That's why John says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. You're almost supposed to get to this phrase and go, oh, phew. I knew the judgment was coming. Is there a way to escape this judgment? And John's like, yes, yes, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Think about that word, repent, for a second. I fear this word has become Christian jargon, if you know what I mean, to me and to all of us. I sometimes use it if I don't know what else to say in a sermon. I was like, repent, it sounds good to me. Or we have a lexical overload in the word in the church as well. But this is the good news word in the milieu of judgment of Matthew chapter 3 in the context of John the Baptist. Matthew writes here that John was preaching. I'm sure he said more than this, but the big idea that Matthew wants us to remember from all the lines that John preached and all the sermons that he gave that drew all those people to be baptized was the good news word of repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. I can't, now there's harsher words for those who's baptizing later on, of course, that Matthew brings up. But if we take the context of Isaiah 40 seriously here, we should actually understand the way people find comfort in all this judgment is through repentance. That's how we find our way through the judgment that we see that John the Baptist brings. Friends, the late Tim Keller was so helpful to me as I've thought about repentance in my life. Years ago, he started talking about this and recategorized things for me in my life about repentance. As someone told me after first gathering, yeah, I used to think repentance just meant I'm sorry about that. But that made it all about me. I feel bad for what I've done. And repentance is so much deeper than that. Keller talks about how in what he calls ordinary religion, which I think is beautiful, he says the purpose of repentance is basically just to keep God happy so that he will continue to bless you and answer the prayers that you have. Like, God, I'll repent to you. I'll be sorry for the things that I did. I won't do that tomorrow if you'll let me do this today, you know. It's like the repentance that we've thought of through all our lives. And Keller argues that's what religious repentance is. And among other things, he says it's self-righteous and selfish. He goes on to say that in religious duty, that our only hope is to live a good enough life that God would bless us. And therefore, every instance of sin for people who live in that ordinary religious life becomes traumatic, unnatural, and horribly threatening to their status before God. But religious repentance means that you don't have that sense of God inviting you into something different. And gospel repentance is not only the receiving of pardon, but it's the giving of new life too. It's the offer of the new king's kingdom that can be given to you. It's not our attempt to tell God that we're good enough for you to bless me in the future. Our hope in gospel repentance is that Christ's righteousness is enough to cover our sins, and his care for us is enough to give us a way forward. I love what Tori prayed earlier about repentance. I'm like, you must have read this passage. Would you like to help me preach this sermon? She did already, right? You know, beautiful. Repentance is exchanging the life that we've lived in one way for a different way. It's course correcting. It's exchanging that pathway that we've been living on for a pathway towards the heart of God. I also heard N.T. Wright famously once say this: repentance should be a complete and lasting change of heart and life. And I was like, that sounds wonderful. That sounds so much better than the repentance I've thought of. It's the spiritual exchange of saying, I want my heart and life to look different in the future than it looks today. Because the way that I view my life and my own way of living is so shallow. It's so me-centered. It's so selfish. And the one that God wants to trade for me is the one that's different, big, hopeful, and focused on God's truth and the beauty of a flourishing world and a flourishing humanity. That's a beautiful picture. That's why it's comfort. That's why even though John the Baptist's narrative here is just like, yikes, man, the day of the Lord's coming, comfort's coming as well, and it's coming through our own repentance. I think this is why Matthew connects our repentance with the causal, because the kingdom of heaven has come near, right? The first kingdom message of Matthew is that calling to repent that we should have, to look towards that king's kingdom. Now, of course, you may know this. The kingdom of heaven, that quote, the kingdom of heaven is a really important phrase in Matthew. I counted this week, and from my count, there's 32 times that is used in the gospel of Matthew. It's insane. It's connected in some of the other gospels with the kingdom of God, of course, but it's really the same thing as the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. You can use those interchangeably. My guess is that Matthew was being careful for his Jewish audience here, because he knows that they wouldn't say the name of God as a kind of a matter of habit and tradition. So Matthew was doing it differently. Kingdom of heaven is what he's saying. And so when John comes on the scene and says the kingdom of heaven has come near, he means the reign of rule of God has come. It's breaking into history. It's breaking into our lives. And you can receive it as your own through your repentance. That's what it means to get ready. That's our calling from the John the Baptist narrative. We'll spend a lot of time talking about kingdom theology in the weeks to come. Because at this point in Matthew's gospel, we haven't been told what it's like, but we're sure going to have a lot in the days to come. But it's the headline that we should walk away from this sermon with. In fact, everything I've said to you to this point sets up the one big idea that I want you to walk away with today, and that's this. The coming of God's king and kingdom either demands repentance or brings judgment. I know we don't like binary choices in our world today, but that's kind of what we see in the text. The coming of God's king and kingdom either demands repentance or brings judgment. And don't forget, repentance here is good news. It's comfort. This is the contrast that we should know. On the one hand, we also know that the kingdom in here is here in the person of Christ and what he's done for us. If we tie these words from John with already what we've seen of Jesus in Matthew 1:21, we learn that King Jesus actually showed up to save people from their sins. And if repentance is the confession of sins and the walking away from sinful selfishness to kingdom-mindedness, there's this hugely encouraging tone of this passage too that flows along with it. Salvation is here through the repentance of sins, but we can also be assured that if we don't repent of those sins, there will certainly be a judgment coming. And this is verse 12, that scary verse that all of us have seen at one point in our lives, that metaphor of judgment in the threshing floor analogy. You've seen this. The threshed grain is thrown up in the air with a winnowing fork or shovel, as the CSV says, so that the wind can blow away the chaff, while the heavier wheat grain falls back upon the threshing floor so that it can be collected and then used. But when the chaff has been separated from the grain, the Bible says the chaff is burned. And that's the imagery that we get there of judgment. The day of the Lord that's prophesied all throughout the Old Testament and now through John was a prophesied day of both blessing and judgment. So John is urgently calling his people to be ready by their repentance because, yes, salvation is here. Jesus came to save people from their sins. But also judgment will be here for those who remain in their sin. And that's why I think at the very end of this section, John gives us this visible sign of what repentance looks like. And it's the invitation that he gives to all the people to baptism. That's why John says, I baptize you with water for what? For repentance. You're showing what kingdom you're living in by your repentance and your baptism. It's why I've always thought of, personally, I heard this years ago and it's resonated with me, that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. I've heard that said before, and we've said that to many of you who've been baptized here. But I think it's like what faith and repentance looks like. There's been an inward change, and we're outwardly expressing it through our baptism, through our believing allegiance, who are saying, yes, we're in to the King and the kingdom. I believe in this. I want to repent of my old ways and walk in the new way. And I prepare myself for the King by being baptized. And I love how that happens in John's ministry here. And you see people flock to him and say, I want that kingdom. I don't want to live for myself anymore. See, that's the first part. That's us, the people preparing themselves for the King that is coming. Well, in the second part, which is really short, so the end of my sermon here, is that the King actually prepares himself for the people too. And this is pretty amazing. Because when I first read this, I was like, really? Like, again, the King doesn't need to prepare himself for the people. The people should prepare themselves for the King. But that's what Matthew says. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And from everything I just explained, you should be going like, what in the world is going on with Jesus? Did he not get the memo from John the Baptist about how this is a baptism of repentance? Like, John goes, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus. And just frankly, quite frankly, at face value, like, John's objection makes so much sense to me. I was reading this week. I'm like, yeah, that's totally it. Jesus has no sins. He needs no forgiveness. He's the King bringing the new kingdom anyway, so he has nothing to repent of. So in some ways, I was like, is John's baptism totally inappropriate for Jesus? And yet Jesus answers John's objection by saying, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's verse 15. And this mysterious statement somehow satisfies John, and so he baptizes Jesus. I think, once again, words are really important to Matthew here. Jesus says that his baptism will be, and this is a quote, to fulfill all righteousness. Don't forget, I just argued with you that John was a prophet, right? The prophet who brings about fulfillment of the word of God. And I think this was happening at Jesus' baptism by John. I mean, John shows up, and Jesus shows up to get baptized, and you think of all that's been fulfilled as you lead up to that moment. Check it out. The coming of John the Baptist, I have argued, fulfills the Old Testament prophecies that announced beforehand that he will come as his forerunner to the day of the Lord. This is coming. The coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of a longstanding promise of redemption since Genesis 3, that he will crush the serpent's head, that redemption will show up. That imagery may be new to some of you, but that's from all the way at the beginning, after the fall of humanity, where Jesus is promised there. And you get this moment of like fulfillment happening. Even the fact that Jesus comes and brings him with him that rule of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, for me to be baptized then is a fulfillment of all righteousness. And so you kind of have to ask, well, what kind of righteousness? Is it positional righteousness? Is Jesus getting righteous by this? No, it's symbolic righteousness, or I might call it kingdom righteousness. Like, Jesus is coming along and showing what kind of kingdom he's bringing. It's the kind of righteousness that comes with God bringing his kingdom through in the world through time and is now available to all who put that believing allegiance in Jesus. It's a sign of the way things ought to be. It's like Jesus saying, I'm going to show you what the kingdom looks like, and I'm showing up here now to give you an example of that. Moreover, Jesus' baptism to fulfill all righteousness means not that Jesus had sin, but rather I think he's identifying with the sinful people of Israel. In this way, it becomes kind of a ceremonial baptism for Jesus that foreshadows something really important that Jesus came. He came as the fulfillment of Matthew 1:21. He's the one who would save people from their sins. And when Jesus symbolically consents to be counted as if he were a sinner by going in the waters of baptism, I wonder if this foreshadows the cross of Jesus, where he will eventually take the sins of all humanity upon himself and become sin for humanity. Don't forget, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I sort of wonder if this exchange here kind of depicted symbolically when he was baptized by John. I wonder if you see it. I wonder if that's why it's a ceremonial baptism. It's no wonder John later, seeing Jesus in a different gospel, says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The late Australian theologian Leon Morris wrote this. This is so beautiful. Jesus could have been up there in front, standing with John and calling on all sinners to repent. Instead, he was down there with the sinners, affirming his solidarity with them, making himself one with them in the process of the salvation that he would in due course accomplish on his own. So beautiful. That's what Jesus was doing. But Jesus was not just baptized to bring in that kingdom righteousness and show how it happens through time, and not only ceremonially. I think Jesus also did it for one more reason, and that's to show us an example. Quite frankly, at the end of his ministry, Jesus urged people to be baptized. Remember that? Matthew 28? So here he is giving people an example to follow as well. And this is why we encourage baptism, not just here in Imprint Church, but we do, but also just if you've become a follower of Jesus and you've repented of your sins and you've said, I want a new king in a new kingdom way, your step, your next step is to be baptized. To say, I'm in. What a beautiful picture of dying to our old life, rising again to a new life. And if you haven't been baptized and you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you could do something for me this morning. We could talk to you about it. You can even go online to our website at imprintchurch.org/baptism. There's a form you can fill out right there, and we'll just contact you and send you some information about baptism. So it's a wonderful step to take, and it's an example that Jesus gave to us that we ought to do as well. And in response to Jesus' baptism, the king is further prepared for the people by what happens next. Because at that baptism, the heavens tear open, the Spirit of God descends like a dove, and a voice from the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, in Matthew 3:17. This is clearly another allusion to Old Testament scripture, like Psalm 2, Isaiah 42:1. Where the prophet writes, this is my servant, I will strengthen him, this is my chosen one, I delight in him. I have put my Spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. The king is coming. He's bringing justice, and the Spirit will rest upon him. And this becomes both for the people, the king preparing himself for the people by the coronation of Israel's Messiah, kind of formally in that moment, and the commissioning for Jesus to go and do the work that God has called him to do in the power of the Spirit as a man as well. What a beautiful picture. It's this confirming, visible sign that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah, that the king has prepared himself for the people as well. And as I mentioned a minute ago, the Trinity shows up in Matthew 3 just to make it beautiful and perfect in that moment. So as I close this morning, might I point out to you that Jesus is showing us and preparing for us a path of discipleship that he wants for all people. Don't forget that John the Baptizer here said that the one who comes after him, Jesus, will also baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's what he says in Matthew 3:11. And then here at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on him in a visible way. And ironically, not ironically at all, and amazingly, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends upon the church at Pentecost to commission them into the world. And what happens? the Spirit of God shows up in an amazing way. People start speaking in tongues, and the Lord is doing miraculous works among the people. It's like in this moment, Jesus' baptism is just prefigured of what's going to happen to us as the church as we go out in mission like Jesus does as well. That we symbolically get to receive Christ's righteousness through the waters of baptism. That heaven is open to us through Jesus, giving us a relationship with God. That we receive the Holy Spirit who descends on us and is given to us when we put our faith in Christ. The Spirit is a gift to all believers. And that God calls us, check it out, his sons and daughters. The same designation that God gave Jesus at his baptism, he says to us who put our faith in him, and we can have union with Christ. And God is pleased with us on account of his being pleased with his own son. We heard that recently in Ephesians chapter 1. This is a pathway for our discipleship as well, moving out of judgment into the comfort and hope of repentance and a life of commissioning by Jesus himself and by the Spirit of God to do what he's called us to do. So in response to this, I would pray that the Lord would empower us, me and you, to repent. For friends, the kingdom of heaven is very much still at hand. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I'm grateful this morning that we can have this encouraging word, even in the midst of complete judgment of John, the final of the Old Testament prophets, who brings about that day of the Lord. And in that day of the Lord, Lord, I think you give us a choice, that preparedness that we need to have. Which way are we going to follow? Our own ways, the way that we want to live, the ways that led to injustice, the ways that led to sin and death, or the way of the King in the new kingdom, the way of human flourishing. And Lord, when we repent of our old ways and walk towards you, God, you give us a new vision for our life. And Lord, I would pray that you'd help us do that today, that each one of us in here would be kind of confronted with the way we're living and with the expectation of what it means to be repentant people and to have that faith, that believing allegiance in you. Maybe there's even people in here who need to express that through the waters of baptism and say, I'm in, I want to follow Jesus, and I want to show that my old way of living is behind, where it's buried in the waters, and I come to new life in Christ by symbolically being risen out of the grave, those waters of death. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray that you'd help it to impact our hearts and minds now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.